All right, so we have been starting this book. We are up to, what chapter are we up to? Chapter 3, okay, good. And as we've been saying, these are really short chapters. And the idea is it introduces us to systematic theology. And so what we covered last week, you may have noticed at the very end, I did a little quick quiz. See if you guys remembered what we talked about. So I want to just kind of start off in a similar way, see if you guys remember anything we talked about last week. So what's Revelation? This is a review from last week. I'm noticing several people every last week aren't here today. So, but those who are, anyone, what is Revelation? Okay, yeah, so it's revealing, and the book used the language of unveiling information we wouldn't know if it wasn't told to us. And we talked about, specifically, we're talking about revelation of God, how God has been revealed to us, how God has been unveiled to us. And we said there are two types of revelation about God. What are the two kinds, or two types?
General and special.
General and special, excellent. And who can tell me a Bible passage that talks about general revelation? We said there were a couple of proof texts we wanted to remember. Jeff?
Romans chapter 1.
Romans chapter 1 was one of them. Good. And Judy?
Psalm 19. 1.
Psalm 19 was the other one. Good. Excellent. You're making me so happy here, guys. I hear it. It's not just the same person answering. There's a whole group involved here. This is exciting. Okay, and he then, on chapter 2, gave some definitions. One was on paradox. What's paradox mean?
Apparent contradiction,
that's right. But it could be resolved, or can be resolved. It may look like it's contradiction, but it's really not. What's a mystery?
An unknown.
Something unknown, but is able to be resolved, just because we, in our finite minds at this point, aren't able to fully understand how it works, it doesn't mean it is actually a contradiction. And that was the third term he gave us, a contradiction. What is a contradiction?
Impossible to solve.
Something that's impossible to reconcile. So it was a violation of the law of logic known as, Mike?
Something that is A cannot also be not A.
That's right, the law of non-contradiction. That's right, good. Mike's our logic teacher here, so one of the subjects he teaches at Harvest Christian. So, paradox, mystery, contradiction. Does the Bible have paradoxes? Yes. Does the Bible have mysteries?
Yes.
Does the Bible have contradictions?
No.
No, that's right, good. And is the Christian faith and its doctrines rationally coherent or irrational? Rationally coherent, yes. And that's how we're able to have a class like this, despite what some would claim that it's illogical or irrational. We would deny that. It does not mean that it's rationalism, which is almost a sort of religion of around man's reason. Now, in talking about general and special revelation, we're still dealing with these categories today as we look now at chapters 3 and 4, and we're going to start getting towards special revelation in chapter 4. I thought it might be helpful, kind of as a warm-up, to read from Article 2 of the Belgic Confession that talks about general special revelation. It says this: We know him, God, we know him by two means. First, by the creation, preservation, and government of the universe, which is before our eyes as a most elegant book, wherein all creatures, great and small, are as so many characters leading us to see clearly the invisible things of God, even his everlasting power and divinity, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1:20. All which things are sufficient to convince men and leave them without excuse. Second, he makes himself more clearly and fully known to us by his holy and divine word, that is to say, as far as is necessary for us to know in this life, to his glory and our salvation. Amen. So that's a kind of a reminder of what we talked about last time with regard to the difference between general and special revelation. So we're going to turn now to chapter 3, And the title for chapter 3 is Immediate and Mediate General Revelation. And like we saw in chapter 2, he does some definition of terms. And the first term we're going to define here is immediate. What does the word immediate mean?
At that moment.
At that moment, okay, good. And immediate is like one of those words, you know, most words you look it up and there's many different definitions that could be, you know, definition 1, definition 2, definition 3. You gave the more generic definition of immediate, which does apply to how he's using it, but he specifically has something one step further here. Yes?
Without a mediary.
Without a mediary, good. So in terms of how something gets delivered to you, there's no intervening agent, no intervening medium. It's direct. And so, and what did you use? What was the direct definition you used again?
At the moment,
yeah. So if someone is communicating to you immediately, it's you're getting it right at the moment from them. So that's certainly in the broader meaning of immediate. Now, what does the word then mediate mean? Mediate. Judy.
Wouldn't that be directly?
Say it again. Mediate. Since I just described immediate as direct.
there's a mediary.
There's a mediary. Okay, good. And Jeff, will you raise your hand to add to that? Or? Okay, good. So this is a dictionary.com definition. Acting through, dependent on, or involving an intermediate agency, not direct, or not immediate. And I'll give you an example. If I'm going to send Dennis a message, I could either walk up to him and give it to him personally. That would be like an immediate message. Or I could tell my wife, Kim, the message and say, hey, can you let Dennis know this? And then she goes and communicates that message. That would be sort of like a mediated message. You didn't get it immediately from me. You got it mediated through Kim. And so this is, you can think of like a role of a mediator if that helps you get your mind wrapped around this idea of the difference between an immediate and a mediate revelation or message. The mediator obviously would be someone in that case who stands in between two parties. Helps you to think about the terms here. Now, he's telling us these terms as they relate to revelation. That's what we're talking about in this chapter here. We're still in the overall discussion about Scripture and general and special revelation. And particularly, he's dealing with general revelation still. Next chapter gets into special revelation. So general revelation is how God reveals himself through what?
Nature
through the creation. Okay, good. And so in terms of immediate revelation, how do we see God's immediate revelation? How does this term mediate relate to general revelation? Sarah, you have made a noise that sounded like you maybe had a light bulb or something go on.
Well, I was just reading what it said. It said when the heavens reveal God, they become the medium.
Okay, good. So I use the example of a mediator. Mediator? Yeah. That's a personal way in which revelation could be mediated, but the revelation could also be mediated through impersonal things like the creation. And so we see God or know of God as he is seen by the work of him making everything. And so this is the more general way we think about general revelation. The creation itself is the medium, what's mediating the revelation. But he really gave us these definitions now to get us to the next part, which is to think of how the word immediate relates to general revelation. In what way is that immediate revelation come in a general revelation sense? Judy.
Good,
good. So it's one thing to look around the world and to see the order and the beauty and how it all functions together and recognize God's work sort of indirectly through the creation. But the immediate aspect here is how each of us innately knows there's a God. Each of us innately knows that there is a law of God, that he demands righteousness, and our consciences speak that to us. And that's God's stamp directly upon us. Calvin has a quote here on page, well, on this edition, it's page 12. I know if you have an ebook or an older edition, it won't be page 12, but it's in chapter 3, about midway through. Calvin has a quote there. It says this, that there exists in the human mind, and indeed by natural instinct, some sense of deity we hold to be beyond dispute, since God himself has endued all men with some idea of his Godhead, the memory of which he constantly renews and occasionally enlarges. And that's in Calvin's Institutes where he wrote that. And if you go on to read further in the Institutes, he points out in there that this surely is why you look around in the world and you look through history and there are, you know, this is just a common factor in cultures at large, is that cultures and peoples everywhere have some recognition of God. Albeit, we can think of some very perverted notions of God and things like polytheism, all sorts of practices that are not biblical in keeping with biblical revelation about God. But the very fact that they have some expression of religion, of spirituality, particularly of deity, is because of this way man was created. With this knowledge of God and knowledge of his holy laws. And the very fact that down through the ages, we see culture after culture having some sense of the divine, I think that as a side note, it really makes it all the more egregious what you have more and more today, this modern naturalistic atheistic movement. Not to say there hasn't been atheists, so-called professing atheists, down through the ages, there certainly have been, but the extent in which it's promoted today seems all the more egregious, all the more an expression of man's ever hardening of their hearts against God, that they think they're so much wiser than all of the rest of the world down through the history that has believed that there is God, and yet they want to deny that. Sarah? Yeah, I think it's a fair question, and I think of a bit of it is speculation. I mean, certainly there's speculation here of where did these other stories that aren't quite like Bible stories, but they have some similarities to some of the Bible stories, what's their origin? And we can't say with certainty, but it sure seems to be that if God did reveal himself to Adam and Eve, and these things get written down, that there would have been some, you know, oral passing down of what's gone on in history and in the world. And so I think it's very fitting with both special and general revelation that these other stories ultimately did get accounted for. I mean, even after, you know, Noah had the three sons that go off, they all knew the same account and would have, you would think, have explained that to the next generations. So those events that, you know, talk about, you know, like with the flood, for example, the interpretation of the flood obviously was special revelation that God spoke through Noah. That was special revelation to describe what was going on. And so if there are spurious flood accounts that did ultimately track back to the actual flood event, then certainly that would seem to be rooted off of the original special revelation, though as they have them now, it's not special revelation, obviously. I don't know, does that answer your question?
Yeah. I mean, I didn't, God, you know, with the immediate revelation, he's working in your heart. He's, I can't imagine that they have on their heart the flood story, or, you know what I mean?
Yeah, yeah, so that's what I'm saying. I'm not saying that they have those through these immediate general revelation. The answer is, simple answer is, that is no.
Okay.
It's not through immediate general revelation of this innate sense of God. I would think it would have been just historically passed down from the actual events that happened. Yeah.
Do you think that the immediate general intermediate general revelation that we as human beings, that God is so directed within our soul to be searching him, even though when we talk about the missionaries going to areas where they don't have Bibles, they don't have God's Word preached until they come to them, but God puts such a desire in them to know God that they are seeking means and avenues that they can worship, and in the process they're worshiping other gods, because I think that's the way it is. But God holds on to his elect that he's continuing to desire to know God, because God chose that path for them.
Yeah, and let me say it like this. So God made man in the image of God.
Yes.
And in that image of God, we should seek God and worship him. But we have to also add to this notion the fall. And this is where he hasn't delved into this yet. But the fall, the big fancy word that sometimes gets used, this isn't in the chapter yet, but the noetic effect of the fall means that man's knowledge and his thinking has been affected. And his fact that he's created in the image of God means that he should have this immediate general revelation sort of sense knowledge of God in him, but that's been affected now. And so instead of him rightly turning to the Creator in worship, he has perverted expressions of it. And so in one sense, the image of God that would reveal God is marred. And yet, there's still some sense of it there, even in its corrupted way. And so that's where I think missionaries, as they go out and see expressions of this in perverted ways, it's because of the state of the fall of man that the image of God has been corrupted in man, and yet there's still some vestiges that would yet call out for worship and connection with the divine. So I don't know if that's fully answering what you're saying, but good. And kind of to keep going with this, let's turn over to Romans 2. Romans 1 and Romans 2 are a great complement. We talked about Romans 1 last week. How everyone does ultimately know there's a God through observing the creation, and this now, Romans 2, gets more at what's going on inside man. Romans 2, 12 through 16. Do you have that, Jacob? Why don't you read nice and loud for us?
For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do the things contained in the law, these, although not having the law, are law to themselves, who show the work of the law, written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts, accusing or else excusing them. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel.
Okay, good. So again, this is a good complement to what we saw last week, where we saw this that men do know God, but they suppress the truth. And this delves now particularly about what's going on within them. And the contrast here, when talks about Gentiles, is with what other people group? The Jews. And the Jews had what unique thing that the Gentiles didn't have according to this verse? God's law. And yet, they did have it. They didn't have it like this form, written down, or they, of course, none of them would have had it in a nice form like this, but in scrolls, you know, they didn't have that revelation. In other words, they didn't have the special revelation of the law, but they had the general revelation of the law. And where does he say that revelation was written? It wasn't written in scrolls, verse 15. On their hearts. And so, God wrote it on everybody. And it's in, again, we'll talk about this later, it's in the fall that man doesn't read that heart very well. That man ignores that law too often. And their conscience, even as it bears witness in their corruption, sometimes perverts what's written there. This is explaining why sometimes you can talk to people and they have different views on what they think is morally right or wrong. It's not that the law was written differently on one person's heart than the other, but that's an effect of the sin. But the fact that they acknowledge deep down inside that there is a right and a wrong shows that stamp of God on everybody. That makes sense. Questions on that Romans 2 passage? So if we're talking about, like we did last week, we're talking about a proof text for this idea of the immediate general revelation on man, you could point to this passage in Romans 2. Okay, good. So we're going to now flip over to chapter 4, unless there's any other questions on chapter 3. Chapter 4 introduces the idea now of special revelation. That's maybe not the fair way to say it. We've already had the idea of general and special revelation introduced up to this point, but now we begin to go deeper with it. We kind of just gave an initial definition of a special revelation. This now gives us some of the qualities of special revelation. And where do we have special revelation recorded for us? The Bible, that's right. And what were some of the qualities that were mentioned here? Anybody catch any of those qualities? I left my eraser, so it's in the other room, but that's okay. What are some of the qualities?
Inspired.
Okay, good. So inspiration. What else? God breathed, which is another word for inspiration. Okay, good. So I'm going to write a couple of words. Your source, where we'll talk about the source of the Bible, and the, I can't spell, so I'm going to use my notes. Superintendent is a big word. Okay, and then another two other words that were big with start with an I, besides inspiration.
Infallibility.
And inerrancy. Was that Jillian?
Yes.
Great job. All right, so let's talk about some of these ideas here. By the way, just, I know this might seem like a very basic thing, but it was one of the visitors asked me, I was using the term, and they didn't know what it meant, and it really was just another synonym for special revelation. And so I'd just like to point out, there's a lot of names for the special revelation, isn't there? There's the Bible, there's the Word of God, there's the Scriptures, and I just don't want to take it for granted. We're kind of like doing an introductory class that's available for all ages, so to speak. So I just want to point out the obvious. Are there other names that we use for the Bible that I'm not remembering here? Those are at least three that jump out to me. Scriptures, Word of God, Bible. All record. Different way to describe the record of special revelation. Okay, good. So, inspiration. Emily, what does the word inspiration mean?
To inspire.
You can never use the same word in defining it. You already used a different word. That's why I called on you. So, what was the thing you said a moment ago? And I said, that's the same thing, Emily. I didn't use that tone. Start with a God.
God breathe.
Inspiration comes from 2 Timothy 3:16, which says that all scripture is God breathe. And God breathe, think of spiration, breathing. This is where we get the term, is from 2 Timothy's idea that scripture is breathed out from God. And it means that the ultimate source of the Bible is God. That's right. Now, we're going to talk a little bit about what this means for him to be breathing out of Scripture, and we'll talk about it more in here for a moment. But let me begin here by saying, when we talk about inspiration, we sometimes will use a fancier adjective in front of it. Plenary, if I'm pronouncing that right. Plenary. Inspiration. Anybody have any idea what that fancy word means? Jacob. That's certainly covered in the grander concept, and we'll talk a little bit more about that in when we get to the superintendent part and distinguish. In fact, let's begin to distinguish here. There are times where God dictates, so to speak. He says, here's what to go and say, and he tells them, and they go and say. But more often than not, we see, for example, many of like the New Testament epistles are letters that we believe were inspired by God. We don't believe they were dictated by God, but that he so guided and directed the process of the apostles, say, writing the letter, so that the content of it is ultimately from God. Yet, as Jacob points out, would mean that it was making use of the author's style and language. So when we read like Paul's letters, there's a certain style of Paul's type of letters that you can notice from one letter to the other. Or John, his style of writing carries through. So that it is written by that man, but also written by God. And this is the notion of the superintendent of the Bible. Superintendent, if you look it up in the dictionary, is a person who oversees or directs some work, enterprise, establishment, or organization. They're like a supervisor. And so God, that's what he does with the scriptures. He guides and directs it in a way that he's ultimately able to say, this is from me. Though sometimes he does it in a very sort of dictating fashion, but often he does it making use of the author's style and ability. What this comes back now to plenary inspiration. Plenary is most literally a word meaning full. And it gets at this idea that the scriptures are fully inspired by God. You know, you shouldn't have to add that word, but it's kind of one of these things that we see in the Bible, inspiration, and then so it's a biblical concept, and then liberal theologians come along and try to redefine inspiration so it means something less than fully inspired, and so then we have to stick a label on. No, we mean fully inspired, that when you read the scriptures, it's all ultimately of God. And so, like, for example, some have wanted to say, well, it's inspired in the sense of the truths about God, but not about the other details of, you know, maybe they could have gotten an historical event incorrect, or they could have had some other error in it. And we're saying, no, the whole thing has been superintended by God, so that the final product is fully and completely God's word in the way we've just got done talking about. We want to affirm the fullness of the scriptures being inspired. And this relates in very much to these last two words. infallibility and inerrancy come from... I'm sorry, I see a hand.
It's kind of related, but so in one of Paul's letters, and I don't remember which one it is or where it is, he's saying something to the church there, and he says, this is what I say, not God. And I don't remember which verse or chapter or anything, but...
I think you're referring to 1 Corinthians. I think it's 1 Corinthians 7.
Could be.
That's for me, not of the Lord, but...
So does that verse not become problematic for this kind of argument? Or, like, what? How does that work into the Bible being inspired? Like, does that...
That's a good question. Here's how I would kind of give it a kind of initial quick answer to it. Is I think the general sense is there that he's not saying that he had been given some sort of direct, immediately given command of the Lord. You could think of like if Jesus is there with his disciples and says, you know, here's directly exactly what I want you to command the church at Corinth or whatever, then that's a direct command from the Lord. And presumably as an apostle, based on what we read about in Acts, you know, Paul had a very intimate apostolic sort of connection with God. And so he's clarifying that, you know, he hasn't gotten any specific direct command here. But if you read there, he appeals, though, that his decisions are still trustworthy because he believes he too has the Spirit of God, if you read that. And so that would then fall into more of this sort of superintendent idea that we now have received and recognize that the Holy Spirit was actually directing what Paul wrote there, not in him getting it in some sort of direct fashion, but nonetheless guiding it and we recognizing the hand of God in the process. So that's kind of an initial answer. If hopefully that answers your question. So.
You're right, James. 1 Corinthians 7:12.
Praise the Lord. good. So infallibility and inerrancy often are used hand in hand, almost as if they're the same word, though we can distinguish narrowly between the two. What's the word infallible mean? Anyone know? What's that? Okay, so... okay, inerrancy. What does inerrancy mean, Jillian?
Without error.
Without error, yeah. Inerrancy means that it doesn't have errors in the Scripture. And that's where people who don't want to affirm the full inspiration of Scripture, well, one of the ways they'll tackle that is by wanting to say there's errors in the Scripture. And we can believe in the inerrancy of Scripture because it's from God. And God knows all things, and God doesn't lie, so therefore, that would therefore equal, it can't have errors in it. God doesn't make mistakes. Infallibility, slightly different idea, but similar.
Would that be like inability to be wrong?
Close, yeah. So you think infallibility, think of not able to fail. Not able to fail. That God has a purpose with his scriptures. And he's given them, and there's no way in which it could fail. That, therefore, it won't have error in it either. Therefore, it can't be proven not to deliver on all the promises it gives. And so, in many ways, you can think of it in a broader sense of not just is it not wrong, but it can't be wrong. It won't not accomplish all which it is held out and promised. And so these are similar, but we want to affirm both of them. But they both come back to the fact that the source of it all is the Lord, as he has superintended the whole process. He does note, by the way, that we're talking about inerrancy and infallibility with regard to the original manuscripts. We do recognize that, you know, we have lots of copying of the manuscripts and have seen transcription errors come in at some of those stages of the copying. But the beauty is we have all these manuscripts that we can compare and contrast and recognize, oh, here's where they miscopied that one word. So we have all these manuscripts available to cross-reference against, and that's a wonderful blessing that we have. We're almost out of time. I want to look at a couple passages here. 2 Timothy 3, 15 through 17. Dennis, do you have that?
You said 13 through 17?
2 Timothy 3, 15 through 17.
And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work.
So again, we're kind of going through this study so that we can not just learn these truths to be able to affirm, yeah, we have special revelation recorded in the Bible, it's inerrant, it's infallible, but we also want to be able to point to some Bible passages. 2 Timothy 3:16 is a proof text for the inspiration of the Scriptures. Another one is in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Jeff, why don't you read 1 Thessalonians 2:13?
But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Is that what you read?
I don't think that's right. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. That was a good verse too, though.
That was a good verse. First Thessalonians 2:13. For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe.
Good. So there we have just another statement. These things are not to be received as men's word ultimately, but as God's word. We're to receive it as such. And praise the Lord how it effectively works in you who believe. One other proof text, 2 Peter 1:20. Ron, do you have that? 2 Peter 1:20?
No, not yet.
Oh.
Knowing this verse, there no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation.
One more.
For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit.
Okay, good. So, prophecy did not come by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And you know, that part of this idea of the moving of the Holy Spirit, it's a broad enough idea here to take in both the more sort of dictation idea, but especially this sort of superintending idea that God has so worked, and that the end result then is not the word of men, but the word of God. And it's a wonderful thing that we can think about how, in some sense, it is man's word when he writes it, but then ultimately it's God's word. And so both are coming out in the Scripture. And so, you know, as we conclude here, this is in contrast to liberal theologians that want to say the Bible is fallible, that the Bible does have errors, that it's simply a man-made record, and we might be able to glean some ideas from it, but it's nothing like what we just got done talking about. Or even what's called neo-orthodoxy, which is a movement trying to save Christianity from liberal theology, and yet they really don't do a very good job because they kind of take a starting point of liberal theology, it seems, and kind of move one direction away from it, but the end result is something not good, which the neo-orthodoxy position basically says that the Word is a record of of the Bible is a record of interacting with Jesus, with the Christ. And Christ is the real, infallible, inerrant Word. And so as the Scriptures bring us in contact with Jesus, that's in contact with the infallible truth. But the writings and Scriptures themselves aren't actually, therefore, inerrant or infallible. And what it boils down to is they say it's as the Spirit uses the Bible in your heart, then it becomes for you the Word of God insofar as the way the Spirit uses it. But as you could probably tell, that becomes subjective very quickly. And one person could claim, well, the Spirit hasn't used it in that way for me. And ends up you don't have any real standard. It's just an appeal to the Spirit of God. And so like certain denominations like the PCUSA have gone down this kind of neo-Orthodox approach in terms of what their ministers have to affirm. And that's what you end up having, a sort of very subjective appeal to truth, because they don't have a good view of the Scriptures. Well, we are out of time, and we'll have to ask review questions next week. So remember everything we talked about, and let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the Word of God that we have in the Scriptures. We thank you that you have revealed yourself both in general and in special revelation. Lord, help us to rejoice in what we have learned of you, and help us to continue to want to learn more and more, to know you more and more as you have revealed yourself to us. Lord, take away those false conceptions about you. Help us to be being refined in our faith and in our knowledge of you to your glory, that we would worship you all the more in holiness and purity. Bless us then on our short break here as we prepare for the worship service. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.